Invite you to follow along in the text this morning from Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11, and reading from verse 14 down all the way through verse 28. Speaking of Jesus, Luke writes, "Now he was casting out a demon that was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the people marveled. But some of them said, 'He casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons,' while others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, 'Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, and finding none, it says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that person is worse than the first." As he said these things, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed." But he said, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it." It was 8 o'clock in the evening, June 16th, 1858. That night, more than 1,000 Republican Party delegates gathered at the State House in Springfield, Illinois, to hear their candidate for U.S. Senate give an important speech. 1858, strife over slavery was threatening to tear the United States in two. And that night, candidate for Senate, Abraham Lincoln, delivered one of his most famous speeches. It was a radical speech which was of such a nature it caused him to lose the election for the U.S. Senate. But it was a speech of such great moment and power that 2 years later, it propelled him to the Republican nomination and to ending up in the White House in 1860. Well, near the very beginning of the speech, Abraham Lincoln warned of the coming national crisis in the United States. And then he drew on, near the very beginning of his speech, the well-known words of Jesus in this text. And here's what Abraham Lincoln said. "A house divided against itself cannot stand. I believe this government cannot endure permanently half slave and half free. I do not expect the union to be dissolved. I do not expect the house to fall, but I do expect it will cease to be divided. It will become all one thing or all the other." And Lincoln was correct. In that speech in 1858, the United States could not continue as a house divided and continue to stand. And so, as I'm sure virtually all of you know, a terrible civil war had to be fought to settle the issue one way or another and end the division. You think about how important that issue of slavery was 160 years ago in our land. Jesus, in our text, refers to a worse slavery. Jesus in our text refers to a deadlier war, and in our text, thank God, a strong deliverer. And so I want you to notice how the text begins. It begins with one of the shortest miracle stories in the Gospels. Maybe it's the shortest, I'm not sure, but it's certainly one of the shortest. Notice verse 14. It says, "Now he was casting out a demon that was mute." I mean, that's pretty much it. "When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the people marveled." That's the whole miracle story. Gospel of Matthew tells us not only was this man mute, but he was also blind. Now, I'm sure you realize that this brief account in this text of healing and exorcism was not something unique to the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not unusual at all. It's simply the latest in a whole series of healings and exorcisms that you read in the four Gospels. Jesus setting people free, free from demonic possession, free from bondage. You think about in the Gospel of Luke alone, you go back to chapter 4, verses 33 through 37, Jesus is in the synagogue in Capernaum on the Sabbath day, and there in the midst of the service, he casts out a demon, Luke records. And when that Sabbath day was over with, Luke records chapter 4 and verse 41, that evening, once 6 p.m. came and the Sabbath was over, many people came by the house where Jesus was staying. He healed many, Luke says, and, end of verse 41, and demons also came out of many. This had happened before. You go to Luke chapter 8, verses 26 through 39, you have the story of the madman of Gadara. There Jesus goes to the northeast part of the Sea of Galilee on the other shore, and there is a man possessed by a legion of demons. And you remember the story, the demons are cast out, they're cast into a herd of 2,000 swine, Mark gives us the number, and those swine rush over the precipice into the Sea of Galilee and are drowned. We've seen Jesus with exorcisms before. Luke chapter 9, verses 37 through 43, Jesus comes down from the Mount of Transfiguration. He'd been there with Peter, James, and John, and when he came to the base of the mountain, there was a boy afflicted with a demon and suffering severe seizures. Jesus cast out the demon. He healed that young boy. We've seen it before. And so we come to our text, and Luke recounts yet one more exorcism. And you notice he does so in the briefest possible way. And the reason for that is he wants us to focus on the reactions of those who were there, one way or another. And so as we look at the reactions, before we see the reaction of the crowds, notice the reaction of the one who experienced it. It says simply in verse 14, "The mute man spoke." I wonder what he said. We can imagine, can't we? Overwhelming words of praise and thanks to God. I don't think he just said, "Well, thank you for the healing. That was great." You can imagine him shouting and praising and glorifying God and worshiping Jesus because he had experienced a great deliverance. So how about you? So we gather on a Sunday morning in this place when we stand to sing and praise. Do you join in? If you have been saved, if you have been set free from bondage, if Jesus Christ has delivered you from the chains of sin and death and hell, if he's rescued you from the kingdom of darkness, what should mark your response? What should it be like if it's real? If it grabs hold of you. The psalm writer, Psalm 51 and verse 5, "O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise." Psalm 40 and verse 3, "He has put a new song in my heart, even praise unto our God." The man who had been unable to speak spoke. I would love to have known what his words were, but we can guess. We can surmise, can we not? And so this man is delivered. He expresses praise to the Lord. And then what about most other people? So the mute man spoke, verse 14, and the people marveled, it says. Most of them marveled, but not all of them. Not all of them. Not all of them acknowledged that what they had just seen was a supernatural work of God. Some were hostile, some were skeptical, as you notice in the text. Back in 1972, Josh McDowell, Christian author, Christian apologist, wrote a book that I have used as the title for the sermon this morning, Evidence That Demands a Verdict. It's been republished, it's been updated for modern times. It's a book that has been of tremendous help to me. It's a book of apologetics. And in that book, he sets forth all kinds of evidences supporting the historicity of the Gospels, the claims of Christ. As I say, it's been tremendously helpful to me over the years. And he entitled it, Evidence That Demands a Verdict. But, as any good lawyer can tell you, evidence alone cannot demand a particular verdict. Because you think about in a court setting, what kind of evidence does the plaintiff have? What kind of evidence does the defendant have? Is it compelling firsthand evidence? Is it circumstantial? How much of it is there? And what about in a trial if the jury is filled with bias before the evidence is ever presented? And all of us can recall, case in point, O.J. Simpson back in 1995. The jury that was there, because they had a predisposition one way to find him innocent, the evidence was there. The evidence demanded a guilty verdict, but that's not what they came up with. They came up with a verdict not in accordance with the evidence presented. Evidence demands a verdict, but what particular kind of verdict? It depends on what's in your heart. And so here in our text, there is evidence in yet another of these tremendous miracles. There's evidence for the deity of Christ. There's evidence that he was indeed sent from God. There's evidence that he is more powerful than Satan. There is evidence that all of his works were done in the power of God. All of the evidence was there. It was overwhelming. It was incontrovertible. Yet his enemies said, well, we just can't come to a conclusion. And there were some who said, well, we can. We come to the verdict that he is an evil, demonic person. And others said, well, we're not ready to quite go that far, but we don't know that he's demonic. It may be, maybe not. But if we're ever going to believe his claims, we need a whole lot more dramatic and clear evidence to convince us, verse 16, that he's from God. So let's notice the verdict of those, first of all, who said that Jesus' power was demonic. That's the verdict they came to. And I want you to notice how Jesus points out how utterly ridiculous such a verdict is. You notice the accusation, verse 15. But some of them said he casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons. Luke doesn't tell us who the some are, but when you read the parallel account in Matthew's gospel, in Mark's gospel, the some are Jesus' perennial enemies, the scribes and the Pharisees who dogged his steps everywhere he went. And you notice as they attack Jesus in verse 15, they don't question the basic facts of what happened, do they? I mean, nobody did. Here is a man unable to speak, a man who was blind, Matthew adds, a man demon-possessed, healed by Jesus, freed from demonic possession. It's an amazing story. And so modern people read something like this, and they say, who can believe that kind of thing? It shows a pre-scientific mindset at best. It's mythology at worst. I don't really believe that what Luke records really happened at all. That's the modern mind. Not so in Luke's day. The question here in our text was not, did it happen? Everybody agreed, the Pharisees, the scribes, the marveling crowds, I mean, everybody agreed it happened. The question was, what does it mean, and who did it? And so Jesus' enemies don't dismiss the healing as some clever, elaborate hoax perpetrated on unsuspecting, uneducated people. They saw what happened. There was a tremendous miracle that took place. But they attribute what happened to the forces of evil. You notice that. And what does it say in the text? Well, he casts out demons because he's working in league with the prince of all the demons. Beelzebul is the name they attribute. That's a name, by the way, that comes out of 2 Kings chapter 1. And by the time you get to Jesus' day, it was become one of the great derogatory titles for the devil himself. He casts out demons by the very prince of demons, was the charge. How does Jesus answer that ridiculous and that laughable charge? You notice what he says. He says, first of all, why would Satan endorse a civil war against his own kingdom? Why would he work night and day to destroy his own power? Jesus asks. Jesus said, everybody understands that unity means strength. Everybody understands that a united government is a strong government. A united corporation is a strong corporation. A united congregation is a strong congregation. A united family is a strong family. Satan understands all of that. And while Satan is absolutely evil, Jesus says he's not stupid. If you paraphrase what Jesus says in this text. And so he says, how can my whole ministry be marked by casting out demons everywhere they are found, and yet I'm somehow in league with Satan? And you notice verse 19, and says Jesus, if I cast out demons by Satan's power, whom do your sons? What's the power behind their exorcisms? There were exorcists in Jesus' day, Jewish exorcists. And Jesus says, so they attempt to cast out demons, and when they do, what power drives them out? Jesus asks. Because he says there are basically only two powers. There's the power of God and there's the power of Satan. There's no third option. So when your followers work to cast out demons and they are successful, whose power brought it about? Was it God's or Satan's? Well, Jesus says, you say God's power. All right, so Jesus says, so in other words, everybody who casts out demons does it, including your followers, by the way, casts out demons by God's power, but somehow I do not? That's the thrust of what Jesus is saying here. Your own followers condemn you, as it were, that your charges are absolutely baseless and blasphemous. And he says in verse 20, and if I indeed cast out demons by the finger of God, Matthew has the expression by the Spirit of God. If I indeed cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come to you. In the person of Jesus Christ, of course. He is the kingdom. He is the king. Where he is, he reigns. But Jesus says, you've not entered the kingdom for yourself. You've hardened your hearts. I want you to think with me for just a couple of minutes about this expression, the finger of God. It's an expression that occurs only two other times in all of Scripture. Both of them in the Old Testament, and both of them have great significance for understanding our text. The first one is in the account of the 10 plagues on Egypt, recorded in the book of Exodus. And you remember when Moses came, and through those plagues to bring judgment on the land, the magicians of Egypt said, we can do the same thing you're doing. We're just as clever as you are, they said to Moses. And so you remember, Moses turned the water into blood. And the magicians said, you know what? We can do that too. And through their black arts, they indeed turned water to blood. You come to the second plague. Moses brought forth a plague of frogs on the land. Magicians said, we can do that too. This is nothing out of the ordinary. And through their powers, they duplicated what Moses did. Then you come to the third plague, the plague of gnats in the land. It says in the text, out of the dust of the ground, there were gnats everywhere. And the magicians tried to duplicate plague number three, and they could not. And indeed, none of the ones that followed. And so the magicians, as they saw that, said to Pharaoh, in amazement and as a word of warning, in Exodus 8:19, this is what Moses has done is nothing other than the finger of God. They said to him, at first we thought Moses and Aaron were magicians like we are. is in essence what they said to Pharaoh. But we realize we are in the presence of a divine power that is over all things. There is a God more powerful than anything else. We look at what Moses has done. He has wrought it in the power of God. This is indeed the finger of God. Evidence demands that verdict. It is crystal clear. And of course, that was the Lord's intent. If you go back to the beginning of the Exodus account in Exodus chapter 7, the Lord says to Moses, "When all is said and done, the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord." And here, early on in the series of 10 plagues, the magicians, the court magicians of Egypt said, "We recognize that is the case. This is the finger of God." But Pharaoh, in face of all the evidence, said, "I don't believe it. I'm not going to accept it. I'm not going to receive it." So hear Jesus' statement in the light of Exodus 8. "I cast out demons by the finger of God," and he's reminding them of this passage, that even the pagan Egyptians, of all people, recognized that it was God's power at work through Moses, through the plagues on the land. The pagan Egyptians recognized the unmistakable evidence that everything that was done was wrought by God's power. And so then you transfer it to Jesus using that phrase, casting out demons was unmistakable evidence of God's power at work, bringing about a greater exodus, bringing about a greater deliverance from bondage. But the scribes and the Pharisees, like Pharaoh, they said, "We see what was done, but we reject that this one is from God." They refused to see it. They refused to acknowledge it, just as Pharaoh refused to see and acknowledge that it indeed was the finger of God working through the plagues. The second passage where this expression occurs is also in the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 31, Moses is at Mount Sinai where he receives the Ten Commandments on the tablets of stone. And Exodus 31 verse 18 says these tablets were written with the finger of God, inscribed by the finger of God, Exodus chapter 31. And so those Ten Commandments inscribed by the finger of God were intended to do what? They were intended to reveal something about God. Who he was, his power, his nature, his character. The finger of God inscribing those Ten Commandments was so that the people might respond and walk in the ways of the Lord. So here, Exodus 31 in connection with our passage. Jesus' exorcisms carried out by the finger of God were intended to reveal things as well, reveal something about God, his nature, his character, his power. Reveal who Jesus was, validate his preaching, his teaching, validate his call to submit to his kingdom and lordship, to walk in his ways, to enter into his kingdom, a kingdom even now present. But see, when your heart is hard, evidence doesn't demand the right kind of verdict. I mean, it can be as clear as it possibly can be. But here, Jesus' enemies, the clear evidence of the finger of God, their hearts are hard, nothing sways them. And so Jesus, notice, uses an illustration, verses 21 and 22. And what he says in this illustration is Satan's kingdom is like a heavily fortified castle, Jesus says. It's a castle that is large and massive. It is a castle that is well defended by numerous, well-trained, experienced, heavily armed forces. And that being so, no one dares to attack the castle. It's a mission of folly if you were to try to do it. There's no hope of overcoming the Lord of the castle. His power is that great. As Luther said in his great hymn, "On earth is not his equal." And so the strong man assumes he's safe, assumes his kingdom is intact, assumes the fortress cannot be taken, assumes his possessions are secure. But then, one night, there's the cry of a little baby from a humble manger in Bethlehem. And the Word becomes flesh and dwells among us. and that Emmanuel, God with us, comes into our world, and that powerful, heaven-sent one attacks the castle. And it isn't even a close contest. He attacks the castle, and he totally overpowers the defenders. And since his victory is complete, what does it say? He takes the spoil. He plunders the whole castle and takes everything that's there. He frees people from demonic control and possession. He takes away all of Satan's valuable possessions in accordance with the prophecies in Isaiah 49 and Isaiah 53. The power of Jesus Christ. Well, somebody says, well, you know, even in the face of all that, I'm just not sure. I'm going to remain neutral. I'm going to keep my wait and see posture. And what does Jesus say in verse 23? You can't do that. Whoever is not with me is against me. Well, I'm going to be neutral. You can't be neutral. Whoever does not gather with me scatters. There are only two spiritual forces in the world. There's only God's side and there's Satan's side. Those are the only two. There is no other. And so if you claim to be neutral, Jesus says, wake up. It means you're standing against me, Jesus says in this text. And beyond that, notice verses 24 through 26, you're putting yourself in a place of great spiritual danger. Jesus uses the example from an exorcism because there's one that's just taken place. And you notice what he says. He says, let's suppose an evil spirit is cast out of somebody. And he says, in essence, we all would look at that and say, well, that's a wonderful thing. That's a good thing. But let's suppose, Jesus says, after that evil spirit is cast out of somebody, God's presence and God's spirit does not fill the now vacated life. Jesus says, after a while, the spirit who wanders around, he puts it in terms of waterless places, kind of through a wilderness, if you will. This spirit wandering around from place to place doesn't find any place to settle down and reside. And so he decides, you know what? I'm going to make a trip back to see the person where I once lived. And so he goes back to the old place. And much to his delight and surprise, it's all cleaned up now. Everything is orderly. And even beyond that, nobody's living there now and no security system in place. And so he says to himself, guess what? I'm moving back in. And what does Jesus say? Since he doesn't want to get evicted again, this time he brings reinforcements with him. He goes and brings a number of other spirits, what does Jesus say, more evil than himself, and they invade the house and seize possession, and the end of that person is worse than he was at the start. See, if your life is empty of Jesus Christ, you're inviting intruders. You cannot have a spiritual vacuum in your life. You can't say, I don't want Jesus at the center of my life. I don't want him living in the house. I don't want him filling my life. All right, it's not going to stay empty. The house isn't going to stay empty. There's something that's going to take its place. There's something that's going to fill your life. There's no such thing as a vacuum on the inside. An empty life, a life empty of Christ, invites intruders who in the end are destructive. So let me just speak a word of warning this morning. If you're the kind of person you try to go through life to be a good person, I want the house, I want my life to be nice and clean and orderly and all of that in good repair, but I'm not a Jesus person. Now, I'm not against him. I'm not somebody who really wants to make him the center of my life. If others do, I'm not opposed to that. That's fine. I got no problem with that. But I have other concerns. I have other pursuits. I've invited other residents into my life. Well, mark it down. What does Jesus say? If there are other residents in the heart other than Jesus Christ, when you stand in judgment, your final condition will be worse than the first. The scripture says. And so Jesus' response to his enemies who said, you cast out demons by Satan's power. And because Jesus' response to these enemies was so masterful and brilliant and so marked by courage, many people were impressed. And you notice how the text ends, verse 27 and 28. There was a woman in the crowd who got carried away by her admiration for how Jesus handled the attacks, the brilliance of his answers, the vicious allegations that he turned aside. And so you notice in verse 27, she shouts out, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed." If you put it in other words, she's saying, "Your mother is a blessed woman for having a son like you," is what she says. She must have done something right. If you paraphrase that, that's what she's saying. And how does Jesus answer? If you paraphrase his answer, he says, "Yes, but more needs to be said." His mother is blessed, yes. But why? Did you notice what the last verse of the text says? She is blessed because she listened to God's word. She submitted to it. She believed it. She received it. She acted upon it. And Jesus says in this verse, that same blessedness which she experienced, "Be it unto me according to your word." Remember Mary's words? That same blessedness that she experienced, Jesus says, is available to all. So how about you? I want to come back to the title of the message this morning, Evidence That Demands a Verdict. I doubt anybody here this morning would say, honestly, Jesus is a demonically inspired deceiver. I doubt anybody would say that. So then what do you say? In the words that Jesus asked Peter, "Who do you say that I am?" So he challenges us with that kind of question this morning. It's absurd, it is dangerous, based upon our text, to say, "Well, I need a little more evidence. Well, I need a little more time." You notice in our text, inactivity is no option. Because as Jesus said in John chapter 3 and verse 18, the one who does not believe stands condemned already. So there is no middle ground. You cannot be neutral about the Lord Jesus Christ. The kingdom of God has come upon you. You either accept it or you reject it. So which will it be for you? Let's pray. Lord, as we look at this powerful text, all kinds of reactions, some of it superficial, just marveled, "Oh, this is amazing. Let's show up tomorrow and see what great thing we might see the next day." That's some of it. There were those who said, "This is just evidence of evil." Their hearts closed and hardened in every which way. There were those who said, "Well, we need a little more evidence. We need some more dramatic signs. We're kind of in the middle somewhere. We're not really sure." Ah, and then there was the man himself who was healed, who spoke, whose life had been changed and transformed. So which of those are each of us? Lord, when it comes to your kingdom, God, your kingdom comes to us through Jesus Christ. It's not something just for the future, heaven, the eternal state. But wherever your word and spirit are present, wherever your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, makes his glory known, wherever he rules and reigns is the kingdom even now. Who do you say that I am? Lord, may each of us with Peter confess and say, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." We pray these things, Father, in Jesus' name.